He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." That's Mount Zion. See Psalm 48, verse 2. Remember now, Mount Zion, a particular hill in the city of Jerusalem, like Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., was the seat of government. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So you have this battle going on. Now, when Adam failed in his job to throw out Satan and take over, the battle was still going to go on, even though Adam individually and his children, us, had lost the original power and authority given them. You remember in Genesis 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed and her seed." And the same Hebrew word, zerah, meaning seed, is used in both cases, Satan's seed or children and Eve's seed or children. So if they like to call you hate-mongers because you oppose the devil's children, don't worry about it. It was God himself who commanded that enmity. And you wouldn't be worthy children of God if you didn't hate the evil ones. You have to take sides in this thing. There is no such thing as neutrality between God and Satan. You're on one side or the other. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." That was Jesus Christ's final word on that subject, you remember. At the very start of his ministry, when nobody yet knew what he stood for, Jesus Christ said, "He that is not against me is with me." In other words, anybody who wasn't yet opposing him, who was willing to give an honest hearing to what Jesus Christ was saying, was a possible convert. But then when the issue became clear, when he'd stated his position, then he said, "He who is not with me is against me." So you have this battle going on. I've probably mentioned this to you before, but if there's anybody here who hasn't heard it, I will repeat it for their benefit. You have a complete mistranslation in your Bible's reference to serpent. The thing that misled and seduced Eve was not a scaly reptile crawling along the ground. The Hebrew word nokash does not have that meaning. Its root meaning is enchanter or magician. And remember now, an archangel with a lot of his angelic powers still left to him, no doubt could qualify thoroughly as an enchanter or a magician. And I did say seduced Eve. Your King James Version garbles it up by having Eve just say, "The serpent beguiled or misled me." But if you check it in the Hebrew, you'll find that she said, "He seduced me." And Cain was the son of that seduction. I think I've told all of you that my tapes, which are broadcast over the radio station up in Englewood, have to undergo a certain amount of censorship. The Anti-Defamation League, the Jewish Anti-Defamation League, opposed the reissuance of the station's broadcast license. See, the license is only good for 3 years. And if not reissued, why, you're just out of business. So when it came up, a couple of years ago, 2 years ago or so, for reissuance, the Anti-Defamation League and the National Council of Churches, to some extent, too, opposed the reissuance of the license. And it cost the owner of the station, undoubtedly, many, many thousands of dollars. He was battling it out before the Federal Communications Commission for at least a year, operating on a day-by-day basis without a license and knowing whether it's going to be reissued or not. He finally got his license. As I say, he's probably out of pocket around $50,000 for the fight that he had battling for our right to freedom of speech. But he finally made a compromise with them to get them to call off the dog, that he would employ at his expense a Jew to censor the tapes of two broadcasters, myself and Richard Cotton, before they went on the air. Now, I never send a tape up there which is cut and spliced. When you're paying $100 an hour for broadcast time, the tape itself is the cheapest thing you're using. And while I never have known a splice that I made in a tape to break, on the other hand, at that price, I can't afford to take chances. So I send only a continuous length of tape, unbroken, unspliced. They come back with various slices in them where this Jew has cut out various things before it gets on the air. Now, I don't like it one bit. On the other hand, if I get too obnoxious about it, the owner of the station doesn't have to give me broadcast time at all. He could sell the time I'm using to somebody else and be making just as much money as he gets selling it to me. So rather than fight with the station owner to the point where I lose the time altogether, why, I don't argue with him over this censorship of my tape. But I noticed this. In one of the tapes I sent up, I made a reference to the children of Cain. And that was cut out. Now, I didn't say Jew, but he knew who the children of Cain are. And he cut it out. You remember Cain had been a farmer. And when God told him that as a punishment for the murder of Abel, he said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It will no longer yield its strength to you." So Cain said, "Well, my punishment is greater than I can bear." Garbled up again in your King James Version. "Behold, thou hast this day driven me off the face of the earth," implying that Cain got in his rocket ship and took off for outer space. Well, now, of course, the Hebrew doesn't say anything so silly. "Behold, thou hast driven me this day off the face of the Adama, the ground. I can no longer be a farmer working on the soil. And I shall become a wanderer and a vagabond in the earth. And behold, it shall come that anyone I meet will kill me." So, quoting that, I mentioned that perhaps you've noticed that today you don't find the children of Cain as farmers. You find them in the financial institutions. Now, I did not say Jew. But this Jew knew who the children of Cain are, and he cut that out. Now, for some odd reason, God chose not to put Cain out of business then and there. I think I have told you some of the historical evidence that Cain is a definite historical figure, the first emperor Sargon. Because the Bible tells you of certain cities that Cain founded, and the archaeologists who have dug up the ruins of those exact cities find that they were founded by an emperor who was called, in the old Chaldean language, Sargon. So God chose for some reason to let him go. In fact, the descendants of Cain are traced for six generations in the Bible. Now, the mark on Cain, it would do no good to put it in the sole of his foot where nobody's going to see it, or under his armpit or something. It had to be where anybody would see it before they could kill him. Remember, there were regions in those days that because they were attacked so often by their neighbors, they weren't too hospitable to strangers. So obviously it was put right in the geometrical center of his face. And his children carry that big hooked nose to this day. Now remember that you had in those days kings who were very proud of their military conquest. And they left stone monuments celebrating how they had captured this city and massacred so many thousand of its people and took the rest as slaves and so on. Yes. You've got these monuments from the pharaohs of Egypt, from the kings of Babylon and Assyria and of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And in every instance where they show Israelite captives, they are straight-nosed, definitely Anglo-Saxon-type faces. And where they show these people who can be traced right down as the descendants of Cain, they have typical Jewish noses. You take the Assyrians, for example. The decorations of the Assyrian palaces, they were made with the walls of their buildings built like these Mexican adobes, great thick walls of nearly sun-dried brick. Here we'd call it adobe. The Tigris-Euphrates Valley has the finest brick and tile clay in the world, beautiful, fine clay stilt. And then the outside was covered with a layer of burned brick to weatherproof it, and the inside with some beautiful painted and glazed burned tile lining. And where they showed in the tile inner walls of their palaces their own people, the Assyrians, they showed typical Jew noses. You find then this battle going on. Now God could undoubtedly have stamped out Satan and his following totally, right at the start. And why didn't he? Why didn't he save us a lot of trouble? For the very reason that if we hadn't had the trouble, we wouldn't have learned the lesson. Remember, God explained to Adam, you are not supposed to have any experience of evil as well as good. Of the tree that has the knowledge or experience of both good and evil, you have nothing to do with that. You couldn't tell Adam so that he'd stay cold. He had to learn the hard way. And God knew that Adam's children bred true to type. We're still as stupid as he is, and we still make the same mistakes. So each of us has to learn the hard lesson, just as Adam had to learn it. Here he was put in the Garden of Eden. No work to do in the sense of physical toil, given power, mastery. But he didn't have to go around and see that everything was done. He had the power to command things to be done. He didn't have brains enough to stick to it. So God said, all right, you're going to have to work for a living, and you won't even be able to keep what you earn, because these children of evil will steal it from you. And we have to work hard for a living today, for a living. And these children of evil steal it from us. Same lesson, learned the same hard way. Now, the book of Job is the earliest book in the Bible in point of time of being written. You find Job identified in the Bible as Jobab, a great-great-grandson of Shem, Genesis 10, verse 29. It would put his time, somewhere around 1656, perhaps, B.C. Now, you remember the whole book of Job, practically, is taken up with a philosophical discussion of why Job was getting all this terrific punishment. And you remember his so-called friends who came to console him and who said, "Why, you must have been an awful scoundrel to have all this happen to you, because the innocent never have any difficulty." Not once do they point to any specific law that Job violated. Now, if this had been written after Moses gave the law, certainly they would have said, "Well, you violated this law or that or the other." So you've got the internal evidence, as well as the dating for Job himself. Jobab means Father Job, that it was older than anything that Moses wrote. You note that Satan is represented as still having a good deal of power. He sneeringly says of Job, who was such a religious and virtuous man, "Oh, look all you've done for him. You've made him wealthy. You've kept him safe. You've paid him well for being virtuous, so he's being virtuous. Now, cut off his paycheck for a while, and you'll see why he'll curse you to your face." So, Satan was allowed to test Job in that way. Remember, God says, "Well, behold, he's in thine hand, only you mustn't take his life." So there's the recognition that not all of Satan's power had been taken from him. Well, at the first coming of Christ, a lot of this power was broken. The Bible indicates up to that time Satan's power to actually do things. You remember the things that happened to Job were in considerable part direct injuries, the sicknesses that came upon him. But after the coming of Christ, Satan's power seems to be limited to what he can accomplish by deceiving men and getting them to do the things he wants done. So the Bible brings you to the most dramatic incident in history, the confrontation of Christ and Satan. The very essence of all good and the leader of all good facing the very essence of all evil and the leader of all evil. Now, you remember, it says that Satan took Christ onto a mountaintop, summit conference, and said he showed him in a vision in a moment of time the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "All these kingdoms are mine, and I give them to whom I choose. Now, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms to rule." And you notice that Christ didn't say, "You're lying, you don't have any authority over them." He said, "It is written, thou shalt worship Yahweh thy God alone." He didn't say, "Satan, you don't control these kingdoms." He recognized Satan did. But he said, just the same, Yahweh alone must be worshipped. Well, you've had this battle raging all this time. Now, the pagan religions, one and all, have been worship of Satan and his rebel angels. Now, you find learned books written by men who have studied these various pagan religions in which they try to tell you, "Oh, no, those who were initiated really understood that there was only the one true God and not the multitude of others that the uninitiated masses worshipped." They miss the point entirely. The Hindus say, "Oh, the man who really understands what's behind the symbolism of Hinduism, he knows that Brahma, the creator, is not a separate god, It is simply the aspect of one God as creator, and Vishnu, the preserver, the one, the God of the past, the creation, Vishnu, the God of the present, of keeping things in order now, and Siva, the destroyer, the one who breaks down the existing things to make room for what's to come. These were only the different aspects of one God. The problem is, they don't see the fact that the one God worshipped is the wrong God. Now, any time the essence of a religion is deliberately kept from the people, and they are taught to worship as separate gods all these different things, like among the Hebrews, Brahma, Vishnu, and Siva, and then a multitude of other gods. Anytime the initiates who say, "Ah, but we understand all this in a much higher sense," they are doing a wicked and evil thing when they teach falsehoods to the multitude to conceal from them what they claim is a higher truth known by the initiates. And the whole point of it is that the one God they worship is Satan, not the true God. You will find in writings of certain very learned Masonic writers, where they undertake to explain about these early religions, all of this sort of thing. And it's the same thing. They miss the point. The one God worshipped was Satan, the wrong one. So the battle goes on. Now, when it comes to Christianity, you find the same people creeping in, infiltrating and corrupting. You find them bringing in the doctrine of the Trinity, that you have three separate, different gods. The Father, who is one person. The Son, who is somebody else. The Holy Spirit, who is yet a third and different person. There's really no difference whether you have three gods or 38 gods. If you are worshiping a multitude of gods instead of the one and only true God, why, the precise number is of no importance. And yet the Bible itself makes very clear that the Holy Spirit, mistranslated Holy Ghost in your Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one who begot the Son, Jesus Christ. And by the very definition of the word, the one who begot the Son is the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the Father. And as Christ himself made clear so many times, you remember when Philip said, "Well, we're easily satisfied, you know, just show us the Father. Let us see the Father, and that will suffice us." He said, "Oh, Philip, have I been with you so long a time, and you haven't known me yet? He that has seen me has seen," what, a relative of the Father? No. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Undoubtedly by the power of God, but that it was a number of people serving as a board of directors and operating it by majority vote is nowhere taught in the Bible. Men have tried to argue and draw inferences from some of these things, but they won't find it stated in the Bible. Two different places, Matthew and Luke, both tell you that the one who begot the Son was the Holy Spirit. So Father and Holy Spirit are one and the same. And Jesus Christ, you find me one verse in the Bible where Jesus Christ says, "I and my Father are two," and I'll begin to take seriously the idea that maybe we've got several gods.
Yeah,
I do,
Father.
Yeah. You remember he also said, no man can come unto the Father but by me. If he had appeared in all the full majesty of God, why, the effect would have been like the explosion of an atom bomb. Remember, Moses asked God, let me have a look at you, let me see you. And God said to Moses, no man could see my face and live. He said, you go back into that cave in the rock, and I'll cover it with my hand while I go by. And after I have passed, I'll let you come out and get a glimpse of my back. But that's all you could stand. If you saw my face, you would be just simply vaporized by the tremendous power of that. Likewise, Jesus Christ. You remember all the time God was leading them 40 years through the wilderness. He couldn't stand before them in all his glory, or they'd have been simply burnt up with the radiance of it. So he surrounded himself by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They could see that his presence was among them, but they didn't get a look at himself. Jesus Christ, to avoid, as I say, simply burning them up with the sheer radiance of it, had to clothe himself with a human body. But he made it very clear, I and my Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has actually seen the same person who is the Father. Then when he said, now I'm going away, but I will send you a comforter who is the Holy Spirit, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. When the Holy Spirit came, that was Jesus Christ himself coming. No, you find that it's these same infiltrators who have sought to corrupt Christianity with this multiple God doctrine of paganism, the Trinity. There's no support for it in the Bible. So all down through these centuries now, you have had the children of Satan fighting against the children of God. Coming on down from Adam and Eve, God, out of each generation, picked the best as the ancestor of what he wanted to be his people Israel. Now, each generation contained many people, and those other Adamites continued to live and multiply. You have many, many Adamites in the world today, white people, who are not Israelites. But out of each generation, God picked just one. He was breeding the best. Until finally he got down to Abraham and said, now, by this selective breeding all the way down through, I have bred a grade of person sufficiently suited to what I want, that he's qualified now to found my people, Israel. Now you have in your Bible the record of the many other nations controlled satanically who first have tried to wipe out Israel by military attack. You have the record many, many times of how armies tremendously outnumbering the armies of Israel were wiped out because God intervened. Sometimes, as in the case of the Midianites, he routed them by a shower of meteorites. Sometimes, as in two or three other cases, he stirred up mutiny among these big armies, and they turned against each other. And the same army that had marched out to fight Israel ended up slaughtering their own troops, fighting among themselves. Then you find each time Satan saw that Israel could never be conquered as long as their loyalty to God was unbroken. So every time after this, Satan got some of his children in there to infiltrate and corrupt them. And you find that their loyalty to God was broken to the point where few remembered him enough that they would pray to him for help. And few indeed were those who had been loyal enough to him that they were fit to have their prayers answered. And those are the cases where Israel suffered military defeat and periods of slavery. You remember they were conquered and ruled by the Philistines in some instances. And they were conquered and taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were conquered and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But in every case only because their loyalty to God had been corrupted. They had allowed Jews to come among them. And you know the rest of the story. You've seen what happened when we allowed Jews to come among us. Well, the Bible tells you that the final assault of the satanic forces trying to wipe us out is coming. It's pictured in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, as being evidently the same as pictured in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and quite a bit of it in the book of Joel and so on. And the Bible tells you that against these terrific hordes, you outnumber us in men and weapons so greatly that we wouldn't stand a chance as a matter of mere military power. That against them, God uses his terrific weapons, the great forces of nature, storm, earthquake, volcanic action, pestilence. The enemy troops under their hopeless misery finally reaching the point where they mutiny and fight among themselves. So God takes over with the return of Jesus Christ to rule for 1,000 years of the millennium. Now, if anybody is thinking, well, isn't that fine? In that 1,000 years now, we're going to convert the Chinese, and we're going to convert all the Negroes and all these other people, and they'll all be good Christians together. And the answer is no, they won't. And the Bible never anywhere gives you anything on which you can base such a loony idea. Speaking of this 1,000 years rule of Christ, the millennium, the prophet Micah says this, Micah chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now you notice that this is not by the might of Mao Tse-tung and the wisdom of Madame Nehru and so forth there in India. This is only under the direct rule of Jesus Christ himself and not through the UN. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now notice this next verse. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Yeah. So, as far as I can see, the one substantial amount of good that we've accomplished by sending missionaries to these people, especially in Africa, the missionaries have added some useful protein to the native diet at times when they were eating. Beyond that, I don't see they've done anything, and the Bible never held out any hope that they would do anything. Remember, it says this gospel of the kingdom, this is Christ's own words now, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. What, to convert them? No. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. They're not going to be able to say, oh, you just didn't tell us about this. Why, if you had ever told us this, you know, why, we'd just have been better Christians than you are. They've been told. It was a witness. And they have been just what they are.